But if you would take your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there is one in the chair in front of you, in the little pocket there, a New Testament. And we're looking at the Epistle of Jude, the letter of Jude. That's what epistle means. Epistle of Jude. It was kind of funny because this morning, as I was walking into the service, I was talking with Cesar Tobias, and this story I'm going to tell you at the beginning, he's actually been to this place that I'm going to tell you about. There was an American family that when they were in the Middle East, they would go and they would take their vacations in the country of Turkey, and they would go, they loved going to this little town called Kalkan in Turkey there. And Kalkan, apparently it's a beautiful place, has incredible beaches, but one day the family decided that they were going to go into the town, and they discovered this jewelry shop with this sign in front of it announcing to everyone, "We sell genuine fakes." Genuine fakes. And it was amazing that as I was walking in, Caesar comes up, Pastor, I wanted you to see this. And he shows me on his cell phone the picture that I guess he took of this store over there. "We sell genuine fakes. It's actually there." And they said, what you do, you go inside the store and you look at the watches. They've got Rolexes. They've got Versace watches that look just like the real thing. But you open up the back and you find they're made of cheap parts, probably from China. And just the sign itself just makes you wonder. It says, "We sell genuine fakes." Well, what are fake fakes compared to your genuine fakes? What does that mean there? Well, for the past few weeks, we've been digging into one of the lesser known books of the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude there. And Jude has to do with genuine fakes, if you can wrap your mind around that. Jude started out telling us that he was intending for some time to write to these believers about our salvation. So he was going to write about the glories of salvation, explaining what salvation is, what it's done in our lives, how wonderful it is for what God had done for us. But something moved him to change course, and according to verse 3, to write appealing that they would contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what is that? That is for us to stand firm against error, whether it's in doctrine or in unbiblical behavior. The reason that Jude says he did that, according to verse 4, was that certain persons had crept into the church. They had started becoming a part of the body there. They weren't just visiting. They were actually a part of the fellowship there. And he says that they were ungodly persons. They crept in unnoticed. They were ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There were character issues. There were not only doctrinal, there were behavior issues in their lives, how they were living their lives while at the same time claiming to know Christ. Now, many people see the Epistle of Jude as just addressing false teachers. I think it's more than false teachers. I think it's anyone who rejects true doctrine and embraces unbiblical behavior while at the same time claiming to know the Lord. It's anyone who presents themselves as a genuine believer, but on the inside, or if you take the back off, you find out that they are a genuine fake. I believe individuals like Joel Osteen are genuine fakes. Osteen has a winsome personality. Lots of people love him, but he preaches a false gospel. He preaches error. He's a false teacher. Rob Bell began attending Mars Church in Michigan and had over 10,000 people attending the church that he pastored. And he was popular. He was creative. He was a great communicator. Time magazine in 2011 listed him as one of the world's most influential leaders at the time there. But 3 months later, after that, he resigned from Mars Hill Church due to a backlash over a book that he had written that was heretical. It contained heretical doctrine, teaching everyone will be saved eventually, whether they accept Christ or not. The book's called Love Wins. Rob Bell is a genuine fake. There are genuinely fake churches and denominations. There are branches of the Episcopal Church. There's branches of the Methodist, Lutheran, and Presbyterian, and even some Baptist churches who have embraced pastors and leaders whose immoral lifestyles reject what God says about sexuality and about marriage. There are churches that welcome individuals and embrace them. Hey, you're part of the church. You're walking with God. We want you here. They embrace them as members, but the people reject what God's word says about marriage, about sexual identity, purity, genders, and how to live following Christ. Again, there's genuine fakes. So we can have pastors who are genuine fakes. We have churches and denominations that are genuine fakes. And we have individuals who are genuine fakes. And Jude is writing about these individuals who, in the churches that he was aware of, they had crept into the churches. They were welcome. They had become a part of the fellowship. And Jude is not just a book for yesterday. It's a book for today, because he wrote to warn us to be on the alert and stand firm against both doctrinal and behavioral error. And Jude, in a sense, is like one of those wet floor signs. You know, you're walking on a floor, sometimes it's hard to tell that you're about to step on something slippery that you can fall on. Well, Jude is even more than a wet floor sign, but it's that warning. And he helps us identify these genuine fakes by first describing their daring conduct and then their unfolding doom. So first, let's look at the first point, which is their daring conduct in verse 8. He says, yet in the same manner, these men, let me back you up for a second, in the same manner is referring to back in verses 5 through 7 that was covered last time, where Jude lays out three examples in the Old Testament where God actually did judge those who rejected him, who turned away from him. And so Jude is referring back to that when he says, these men, thinking of, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, these men, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, the New International Version, if you have an NIV Bible, translates it best here. He calls them these dreamers. That's literally what it would be. They either believed that they had received literal dreams from God, approving of this type of behavior, or possibly that Jude is speaking figuratively, that these individuals were living in their own dream world, in their own sense of reality. They're out of touch with this reality in their imaginary world, thinking that God would somehow approve of this type of behavior. But that isn't biblical reality. God doesn't approve of it. Well, what was their daring conduct? Jude gives us three things that marked the behavior of these individuals who were somehow a part of the flock. The first was, he says, they defile the flesh. And that's referring to them being sexually immoral. Now, what does Scripture talk about immorality, sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall what? Shall inherit the kingdom of God. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says to these people, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, fornicating, immorality, and homosexuality, along with a lot of other sins, was part of the lives of the people of Corinth before they came to Christ. But God saved them, and he changed them. They became new creatures, and they began following Christ instead of their former lives. Well, Jude, talking about the people that had crept into these churches, said that these are genuine fakes, that not past tense defiled the flesh, but he says present tense, they are defiling the flesh. He's describing them by something that currently characterizes them, that they are defiling the flesh. Remember, Jude 4 already said that they had turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and licentiousness is giving yourself over to fulfilling your sensual desires without any restraint. Verse 7, he likened their behavior to Sodom and Gomorrah, that they gave themselves to gross immorality, to sexual activities that God says are forbidden, that they're dangerous. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul said, flee immorality. This is a great warning for us. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body. Think of it. All the other sins that you do, they're outside the body. But he goes on to say, but the immoral man sins against what? Against his own body. See, there's something about this type of sin that goes beyond, way beyond what we think that it does, that it damages us. It affects us in deeper ways. It's more dangerous than the potential for a transmittable disease. It harms our souls and our bodies. That's something that parents, that we need to warn our children about. Instead of just making sure that they get sex education in school, which you don't want them to have the sex education that they're given in school. That's way, way too much. But instead of just giving them that, you need to warn them that you violate what God says here. It damages you. It's harmful to the soul. 1 Peter 2 says that fleshly lusts wage war against our souls. Warn your children about these things. And teaching them self-control in their relationships is not just something that God says because he wants to be a meanie. It's because it's for our safety. It's for our good. Okay, the second thing that these individuals were marked by is they reject authority. They're rebellious against the authority that God's put over them. You know, they'd actually make very perfect Americans, wouldn't they? Because I think there's a part of every one of us that has this little flag flying over our soul, and it's the one from American history. It says, don't tread on me. We've all got one of those that flies. We all say, don't tread on me. I won't let you tell me what to do. How many of us as adults are still repeating that childhood phrase, you're not the boss of me? We say that to everyone. We say that to the government, to the president. So, but what is the believer's relationship to authority supposed to be, according to Scripture? Well, I think of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul tells us that we are to be filled or controlled by the Spirit, and then Paul goes on, he gives four things that mark the person who's controlled by the Spirit of God. The first thing is that we speak to one another in spiritual songs. The second, that we sing to the Lord, we worship the Lord. You were taking part in that just a little bit earlier. The third is giving thanks for all the things that God has allowed us to go through. That would mean all the things, whether we think that they're good or bad, that we trust God and we say thank you for those things. But the last is that we submit to one another. And if you look at Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, you see that there's three verses that describe what it looks like when we're filled with the Spirit. But do you realize that the next 21 verses that Paul gives all focus on that last one of submitting to one another? And he talks about the relationship of a husband and a wife submitting to one another. Talks about children submitting to their parents' authority, to employees or servants submitting to their bosses or masters. He goes on, elaborates for 21 verses on submitting to one another. that's what God's word tells us about how we respond to authority. Romans 13 calls us to be subject to governing authorities. Why? Because Romans 13 tells us God placed those authorities over us. And who was the governing authority over Paul when he penned Romans 13? It was the Roman Empire. It was the emperor. Not always the best of dudes. And they didn't always do the best of things. They had some things that that God would not approve of, but they were still to be respected by believers. You know, we can speak truth to our world and government, and if they tell us to do contrary to God's clear word, we need to obey God rather than men. But even in our obeying God rather than men, we're still to give respect to the authority. But these people that Jude is writing about, these genuine fakes, they rejected authority. Remember verse 4, it gives the extreme of all rejection of authority. What is that extreme rejection? It's that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They rejected him as the one that they should obey. That characterized them in the present tense. So they defiled the flesh. They rejected authority. Well, the third thing is they revile angelic majesties, which is they're arrogant. Literally, they blaspheme glories, which the NIV translates as they slander celestial beings. That's angelic beings. That's what we think it means there. Now, that phrase, revile angelic majesties, it kind of puzzles us, but verse 9 will give some help in understanding and explaining it. But just like we talked about with authority over us, think about what does God's word say about the believer and pride or arrogance. Is that one of the fruit of the Spirit, being prideful and arrogant? No, I never saw that before. But somehow we think that it is. It's okay to be prideful. No, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 describe Jesus' followers as marked by characteristics of humility. We're humbled when we recognize our sin. And well, let me just ask you, how many of you, raise your hand if you believe you have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. Go ahead and raise your hand, okay? Then all of you have come at some point, you've come to the place where you have recognized that before a holy God that you're a sinner. You've broken God's laws, that you stand condemned, that you will be judged for that sin, that God will punish it for all eternity. But at the same time, when you came to Christ, you heard about God's wonderful mercy, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a man for the sole purpose of dying to pay for our sins as your substitute. And then God offers that as a gift, that forgiveness, that new life, that payment for your sin as a gift that you receive by faith. Now that implies that we have been humbled by a recognition of our sin and humbled by realizing God gives salvation as a gift, and all we contributed to it was we accepted it as a gift by faith. That's humbled, right? So at the very beginning of salvation, at the very core of salvation, should be a sense of humility in our lives, how God mercifully saved us. Now, humility was something the unsaved world of the first century, they looked down on. They thought it was a weakness for a person to be humble. But God's word talks about it as being one of the greatest qualities there is, that when we are marked by that, that we're following Jesus' example there. Now, there's an interesting reproof that Jude gives in verse 9 about the behavior and attitude of these individuals that he says creeped into the church. Verse 9, I said, is a strange verse, but it helps us understand what reviling angelic majesties is talking about. And so Jude writes, and he shows how ridiculously arrogant that those who are angelic or reviling these angelic majesties were. He says, but Michael, in contrast, Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this is alluding to something that is not found anywhere else in the Bible except right here. The only clue we have it in God's word is what Jude mentions in verse 9 here. Okay? It's where everywhere else in Scripture tells us zero about this. Deuteronomy 34 tells us that when Moses died, that God buried him in the land of Moab, and no man knows his burial place. But Jude gives us information that isn't found anywhere else. Where did he get this information? Well, he got it from God. Number one, he's inspired. But we also know that there is a Jewish apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses that talked about something happening like this. And we don't have any actual copies of The Assumption of Moses. The most that we have is writings of other people after that that referred back to this book that's no longer in existence. And apparently, according to that account, God gave Michael the task of burying Moses' body. And Satan, the devil, argued with Michael over it. We have no idea why there was an argument about it. Either possibly Satan was contending that Moses should not be buried by an archangel, that was a honor that he did not deserve since Moses was a murderer. Or another option would be that Satan wanted to do something with Moses' body, maybe to use it to entice the Israelites to idolatry, which that happened in the Old Testament. I don't know if you recall this, but there was a place where there was a plague of snakes in the Israelites, and God said, make a bronze serpent and hold it up, and as everyone looked at that bronze serpent, they'll be healed. Well, they got healed, those that looked at it, but after that, the people held on to that bronze snake, and they turned it into an idol that they worship. So imagine what Satan may want to do to the Israelites if he had a hold of Moses' body. I think if you go to Russia, you can still see Lenin's body. They keep it embalmed in a glass case, and people almost treat it with reverence and as if it's an idol. Imagine what Satan would do if he had Moses' body to do that with. Now, the problem that there's a reference in the New Testament of something that comes from a non-inspired book shouldn't be a problem, because the Apostle Paul, he quoted from Greek poets. That didn't mean that they were inspired or that you can trust everything that's in those poets' writings. So if The Assumption of Moses happened to get this right, then, hey, every clock is right twice a day. So they got it right here. But all of that is not the main point of why Jude includes this story here. He includes this because the devil had no right to Moses' body, but even so, what was Michael's response? It wasn't to slander Satan. He didn't assume God's place to condemn Satan. He merely responded, "The Lord rebuke you." I'm not going to judge you. The Lord will be the one to rebuke you. Not even Michael, the archangel, dared to do what these genuine fakes were doing. They thought they had the authority to condemn evil angels. And as William Barclay, one of the commentators on the New Testament, said, if the greatest of good angels refused to speak evil of the greatest of evil angels, surely no human being may speak evil of any angel. If the greatest of good angels refuse to speak evil of the greatest of evil angels, surely no human being may speak evil of any angel. Now, verse 10, it goes on with how ridiculous this is, how stupid it is. These people were reviling things that they didn't even understand. They didn't understand angels, and they think that they can go ahead and revile them? Well, the truth is, as verse 10 continues, that these people, the things that they knew by instinct talking about our base desires, things that, you know, even animals, unreasoning animals, he refers to, even things that they understand, that like animals, that by these things they were being destroyed. Where I would see that applying is this. They thought that they knew so much, that they could revile angelic beings that they knew nothing about. But by the most simple, the most basic things, like even our sexual drives, these people were giving in to them and they were being destroyed by them. They thought they knew much, but they were fools. And I'm actually puzzled by this whole thing as I read Jude, because I'm thinking, how did it come to be that a church would accept into fellowship those people who reject God's truth, who turn God's grace into licentiousness, a permit to sexual immorality, that they reject God's lordship over their lives, they don't obey Him, and they arrogantly are going around blaspheming angels? You'd think that some people would have had a clue and said, there's something wrong with this picture. These individuals are not following Christ. They don't belong in the church here. So that's their daring conduct. Okay, the second part is their unfolding doom in verse 11, where he tells us about the future doom that is theirs. And it's almost like Jude gasps in horror at their behavior and the judgment that they're going to receive. He says, woe to them. He cries out almost in terror at their behavior and their judgment. And he describes their doom by pointing out that they have gone down the same path as three other well-known evil people in the Old Testament. Now, you may not see it in your translation, but there's a phrase in the passage here in verse 11 that's repeated three times. Look for it. It's the phrase, in the, in the, in the, in the. In the way of Cain, in the error of Balaam, in the rebellion of Korah. And it progresses along to judgment. It starts out in the way, then into the error, the wandering, and finally they are in the rebellion. They start with the way, then they get into the wandering, and now they're in the full-on rebellion. What's significant about these three people that are known for error? Well, the first is in the way of Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. Well, some of you may know about Cain, some of you may not. For the sake of those that don't, I'm going to give you a quick summary about Cain. Then in Genesis 4, we see the first two children born. They are two brothers, Cain and Abel, sons of Adam and Eve. And Cain became a farmer, and Abel raised livestock, and they would bring their offerings to the Lord. And at some point, Cain decided that instead of bringing an animal, as it seems like God had communicated or made clear that this was the appropriate sacrifice, that Cain decided that he was going to bring fruit or crops instead. And his brother brought an animal sacrifice from the flock. And verse 4 says that God accepted or had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain's offering, he had no regard. And verse 5 says that Cain's response to God and having no regard for his offering was Cain got furious. He got very angry. And verse 6, God begins speaking to Cain. He says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I read that and I think how gentle God was with him. He treated him like he treated Adam and Eve, and in seeking them out and talking with them about what had gone, what they had done. And so it's almost like he's counseling them. He's wooing them to repent and to begin to do rightly. Well, what does Cain do when God counsels him? He rejects it. He goes out with Abel, and I think in a jealous rage, he kills his brother Cain, and he became the first murderer in the world. And then, much like God did for Adam and Eve in the garden, God approaches him and asks a question. He says, where's Abel, your brother? And listen to Cain's response. There's no confession. Think of the attitude behind it. Instead, he says, am I my brother's keeper? You can taste the disdain for God. How dare you ask me such a stupid question? Who are you to ask me this question? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to know where he is when he knew full well where his brother was? He was dead and buried in the ground. Well, God judged Cain, and mercifully, amazingly, he let him live when he deserved to die as a murderer. So what is Cain known for in his life? Well, several sins. He rejected what God made clear about what sacrifices were acceptable. When God rejected his sacrifice, Cain got furious with God. When God counseled him to be careful and repent, Cain refused. Instead, he took his anger out on his brother. He killed his brother, becoming the first murderer. When God confronted him, he treated God with disdain. When God judged him for his murder, you can read at the end of chapter 4 that he complained that God was being unfair with the judgment that he gave him. The height of arrogance. He rejected God's authority over him, and he had an arrogant attitude. It's no wonder that people hesitate to name their children Cain. I was reading one line online that was talking about people naming their children Cain, or should they name their children Cain. And this one man, an atheist, he said, "I'm an atheist, and even I would avoid naming my child after Cain." So that's in the way of Cain. Well, what about in the way of Balaam? Okay, in the way of Balaam there in verse 11, he says that they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. What's Balaam known for? Well, we find Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24, and that is too large of a passage for us to read together here this morning. But again, I'll summarize this. Before crossing into the promised land, Canaan, the people of Israel went through the land called Moab, and they stopped on the eastern side of the Jordan River, all what's now known as Jordan. And the king of Moab at the time, a man named Balak, that he feared the Israelites so much that he sent to Babylon to hire a soothsayer, kind of like a holy man, who would bless or curse people, to hire him to come and to curse the Israelites. So this soothsayer named Balaam. So there's Balak, the king, and there's Balaam, who was a soothsayer. Well, Balaam asked God what to do. That's one good thing that Balaam did. And God answered, "Don't go with Balak. Don't curse Israel, because I'm going to bless them." Well, that wasn't enough for King Balak. He wasn't satisfied. So he asked a second time. And Balaam asked God a second time. Now, I read this and I go, didn't God make it clear the first time? What's different about this? Well, this time he asked God, and God says, "Okay, go." But God was angry with Balaam because he had already made it clear. He said, "Go, and I'll give you the answer over there." So this is where Balaam's donkey protected Balaam from an angel that God sent to kill him. And God again told Balaam, "Bless Israel." Well, King Balak was still not satisfied. He asked the third time. God told Balaam again to bless Israel. King Balak still wasn't satisfied. Asked a fourth time. This time, Balaam didn't even bother asking God. He knew the answer. Okay, I should bless Israel. So in there, can't remember the passage, but is one of the most beautiful prophecies of the Messiah there is there. And if all you read about Balaam was what's in Numbers 22 to 24, you might think this guy is possibly a good guy, that he at least got something right. He blessed Israel, and he gave this prophecy of the Messiah that would come. But if you go on to Revelation 21:4 and Numbers 31:16, you will find there's more to the story. It tells us that Balaam didn't stop there, and he didn't take no for an answer. It says that he ended up counseling King Balak to have the Moabite women to go out and enticed to tempt the Israelite men to commit immorality with them. And that's described in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, what they actually did. And when the Israelites gave in to that immorality, Balaam got what he was looking for. He didn't have to curse the people of Israel. What he did is he enticed them to sin so that God would judge the people of Israel. And Balaam got his payday. Says, "For pay, they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam was out for the money. He did all of this. He rejected what God said. And saying no from God should have been enough, but he did it for money. Okay, the last thing that Jude brings out is the doom that these genuine fakes were facing is that they perished in the rebellion of Korah. That's in the end of verse 11. What's Korah known for? Well, Korah is found in Numbers 16. He was of priestly descent. And Numbers 25, the Lord had been speaking through Moses, calling the people to be holy. In Numbers 25:39, Moses said, "Remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." You could underline, "be holy to your God." Now with that, the next statement there, it tells us that Korah, who is one of the leaders of Israel, along with Dathan and Abiram and 250 other leaders of Israel, it says they rose up against Moses. They rose up and said, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" They rose up and accused Moses of being on a power trip, of being a controller there. But they were ultimately grumbling against God and his decision to have Moses lead Israel. Now, if you keep on reading in this situation here, in this scenario, what happened ultimately to Korah and his co-rebels and their families is that God opened up the earth and this swallowed them. That was their judgment. God just says, "You're gone. You're dead. You're buried. I'm doing a mass funeral right here." They rejected Moses and his instructions for being holy. They accused him of being on a power trip. Again, who made you the boss of me? But they were actually rebelling against God. So, three well-known people from the Old Testament, and Jude says that these genuine fakes were like them. They were taking the same paths, and they would experience the same judgment. Notice in verse 11, it says, after rushing headlong into the error of Balaam, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. It's as though it's such a certain doom that he uses the past tense to describe something that hasn't even happened yet. Now think about this. What if these guys would have done different? All Cain had to do was change his attitude, humble himself, and accept that God accepted live sacrificial offerings, animals. What if he would have changed his attitude and offered the sacrifices God said he would accept? What if Balaam would have just listened to God the first time and every time after that and trusted that it was better to obey him and bless Israel than try and get his own way and get a payday from the king of Moab by working his way around God? And what if Korah had accepted that God put Moses there as the leader and that the instructions Moses was given was Moses passing on what God had told him to tell them? Each of them rejected what God revealed, and they rebelled in arrogance. So how does this apply to us today? Well, this isn't mere history for us to read. There are lessons for us to be learned in our lives. And the biggest lesson, the overall lesson is, you don't want to be like these guys. Don't be like them in any way, in anything that they were doing there. Now, I don't think there's any modern-day equivalence, at least of our understanding, of these people reviling angelic majesties, other than I've known, and I don't know if this is still going on, but there are some charismatic Pentecostal churches where they've gotten the idea that it's okay for believers to curse and bind Satan and his demons. They'll say, "I curse you, Satan. I curse you, demons. You are bound," as if we have the power to do that stuff. So I don't know if there's anything other than that that would be the equivalent of reviling angelic majesties. But we do face the issue of immorality in our lives and defiling the flesh, and we do face the problem of submitting to authority, and we do face the problem of pride and arrogance on our part. So those are some things we can apply to our lives. So let me give you three applications here. The first one is that we should be sexually pure. Immorality is not a sin only if you're a false teacher or a fake Christian. It applies to even Christians who go to church every Sunday and have truly accepted the Lord. You know that sex is only for marriage as God defines it. That is, married one man, one woman for life. It's not adultery, which is a relationship with someone who is married to another person. It's not homosexuality or any other variant of sexuality, of gender or genderism or pornography. So don't do any of it. Be sexually pure. Paul said, flee immorality, flee youthful lust. Within marriage, it's wonderful, but outside, it is dangerous. It defiles. It wages war against your soul. Now, remember, I think it's Proverbs 14:12 or Proverbs 14:21 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We oftentimes quote that when we talk about how there's many ways people think that they're going to get to heaven, but there's only one way that actually does it. The other ways will ultimately lead to death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, that goes even for other things that God talks about. God says that we're to be sexually pure. Don't give in to immorality. Don't experiment. And that's what we're doing in this world right now. Our world is living an experiment with sexuality and genderism when God has said no. There is to be no experimenting with what God has clearly said is wrong. So be sexually pure. Second, submit to the authority God's put in your life. Trust Him to use that authority. Jude identifies rejecting Jesus as our Master and Lord as a sin that marks those who aren't even saved. So that ought to highlight for us the importance of obeying the Lord in all that He tells us. Following Christ isn't an optional feature for the super spiritual Christian. It's for all of us. It's part of being a believer. And the third application would be cultivate and live out humility, because you will be following the pattern of Jesus. And you can remember Philippians 2, where Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And He calls us to have the very same attitude that Jesus had, that we will serve others, that we will put others above ourselves. Avoid arrogance in your life. Learn to be gracious and truthful and fair in your dealing with those you disagree with. Listen to what God says and do it. So there are some good applications from this passage in this little understood letter called Jude, where he writes about genuine fakes. Don't be a genuine fake. Be the real thing. Father, thank You for giving us Your word, that wherever we open it, we're able to find things addressed and that touch our lives. And we're reading things in here that we already know about. We already know we're to be sexually pure and to be humble and submit to authority, but we always need those reminders because we forget that. We believe the devil's lies at times that we can fudge on those things, that it really doesn't matter that much. But this passage here just reminds us again of the importance of these things in our lives to follow You. Lord, living this out flows from the new birth, from You making us new creatures. It flows from the gospel that points out our sin and humbles us as we come to You on our knees, accepting Your free gift, the offer of eternal life through Your Son. It flows from Your continued grace and Your generosity in what You've given us. Lord, we would just ask You to help us to grow as Your followers, that we would live each day with greater devotion and passion in following You as our Savior, and to encourage each one of us to to stay humble and to be pure. And we pray this in your name. Amen.